While you are turning up Amos chapter 2, we did neglect to make one announcement. Volunteers are needed for the setup for the dessert fellowship that is 4 o'clock this afternoon in the fellowship hall, a dessert potluck. People are needed at 3:30 to set up, and then some volunteers for the serving of the dessert and also the cleanup afterwards. So please come and help if you can, and all are invited to come at 4 o'clock on this Mother's Day. Now we're beginning to read at Amos chapter 2, verse 4. The opening section of Amos was a series of oracles of judgment pronounced against Israel's neighbors, Syria, Philistia, Tyre, and so on. And in each case, these nations are condemned not for their false religion, not for their idolatrous worship, but for their various crimes against humanity. They violated principles of morality that are universally recognized by human beings. But Amos did not preach these oracles of judgment to those nations themselves. They are rather a part of his sermon against and to Israel. Israel being, as we learn in 1:1, the focus of Amos's preaching and prophecy. The point of these oracles of judgment will be that if these foreign nations would not escape God's wrath on account of these sins, Israel most assuredly will not escape it for her similar sins, the more guilty as she is, having sinned against God's grace and privilege. So the argument has been moving all the while slowly toward Israel. As one commentator puts it, while Amos was thus winning his audience's attention to his message, after all, everybody likes to hear of the trouble your enemies are going to have from the Lord, it's probable that few of them gave attention to the fact that the review of the encircling nations was also a noose of judgment about to tighten round their own throats. While Syria, Philistia, and Tyre were simply Israel's neighbors, Edom, Ammon, and Moab are her cousins, and Judah, whom we come to next, her brother. This is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed." Prophets coming now right close to home, takes up the southern kingdom, the other half of the divided people of God. Relations between these two countries, two kingdoms, ever since civil war had divided them after the death of Solomon, had never been particularly good. At their best, the two nations lived in peaceful coexistence. Much more often there was hostility and often there was war. So Amos's Israelite audience that would have enjoyed his message so far, glad to hear of the Lord's judgments about to befall her political enemies roundabout, would have been gratified also to learn that Judah was going to suffer those judgments. We said that the six nations that are the objects of Amos's oracles of judgment in the first section are condemned for crimes against humanity. Crimes that are known to be crimes by the judgment of the human conscience, a universal standard of morality that all human beings recognize. But now the ground shifts. Judah is condemned for her failure to obey God's law, the will of God as it was revealed to her through Moses and the prophets. Judah has silenced the voice of God speaking to her. Remember, Torah, here translated law, means much more than simply commandment or regulation. It means basically instruction and includes all the truth that God has revealed to his people about himself, about themselves, about the creation, about the world, about salvation, about his covenant made first with Abraham and now with Israel, and about the life he has called them to live. All of this is Torah. "I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem." Like the punishments promised to these other nations, it would come through war. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Now finally, Amos reaches Israel and finds her guilty of the very same kinds of crimes against human beings for which he had condemned the pagan nations around her. Judges are bribed. The innocent are condemned in court. The poor are sold into slavery for a pittance, all in a headlong rush for wealth. Corrupt courts provide the grasping rich with slave labor at virtually no cost. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. Israel is also blatantly disobeying the commandments of God's word, involving herself in incestuous and promiscuous sexual relations, no doubt primarily in regard to fertility rites at her temples and shrines. So this debauchery is practiced in public. There may be additionally the suggestion that the women involved are unwilling. So sexual abuse is a daily event in Israel. The Hebrew literally reads, not "and so profane my holy name," but "in order to profane my holy name." Amos represents Israel as deliberately, intentionally throwing off the claims, the authority of the Lord. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. Once again, explicit deviations from and violations of the law of God. The garments taken in pledge, according to God's law, if you remember from Deuteronomy, were to be returned at night so the debtor would not be cold. But Israelites were using them through the night and not returning them. What is more, they were using them at altars, making their religious life the context of their open disobedience of God's law. Moreover, fines were, according to the law of Moses, a vehicle for making restitution for what was lost or taken, not for enriching the wealthy, who are here described as drinking up these fines paid in alcoholic beverages in orgies at their sanctuaries. I destroyed the Amorite before them. The Amorite's another name for the Canaanite. Though he was tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks, I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. Israel's sins were sins against God's grace. He had done so much for them, and they were repaying him with selfish indifference to his will. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? So God had spoken to his people through his prophets, right up to Amos's day. He'd also raised up among them godly men and women, no doubt, Nazarites, men and women who cared about God's will and by example called on others to do the same. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. The burden of this oracle is found in contrasting the "I" that opens verse 11 with the "but you" that opens verse 12. What God provided, Israel ignored or disobeyed. Nazarites, of course, as part of their vow, promised not to drink wine. And Israelites forced them to do it in an act of cruel blasphemy, or perhaps more likely the statement should be taken metaphorically to describe Israel's utter indifference to the godly example being set by these other people. Now then I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. As before with the other nations, God's judgment would come in the form of an attack by a stronger nation that Israel could not resist. This would, of course, prove to be Assyria just a few decades later. The Assyrian theory of conquest was complete devastation of the nation, the depopulation of its territory, and the terrorization of its remnants. And so it was to be. Now, our Father, we have a stern section of your word before us this morning. We want to take it to heart, learn its lesson, embrace it for ourselves and our children and our church. We pray that we shall, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, in and with the word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are two facts of immense importance highlighted in Amos's two oracles against Judah and Israel. And these two facts are intimately related to one another. What is more, they are, I think I can show you this morning, profoundly relevant to our own situation today, as they have been to that of every generation of God's people from Amos's day to our own. The first is the progress of apostasy through its various stages. Judah is not as far gone as Israel when Amos preaches these sermons, but Amos sees the inevitable consequence of her dabbling with unbelief and disobedience. Judah, you remember, had a number of good kings. Only a few great kings, perhaps, but a number of her kings, perhaps the majority of them actually, were, according to the Bible's own testimony, believing and faithful men. Think of Uzziah himself, mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, or Jehoshaphat, the faithful king of Judah when the execrable Ahab was king of Israel, or Hezekiah in Isaiah's time, who by faith withstood the Assyrians and sent them packing back home, or Josiah in Jeremiah's time, whose determination to restore right worship in Judah led to the discovery of a copy of the book of Deuteronomy in the temple, which in turn led to a revival in the nation. It was a revival that would prove to be short-lived, but it was a revival nevertheless, and we remember what an immense encouragement it was to Jeremiah. The fortunes of the covenant, in other words, waxed and waned in Judah's history from generation to generation. Though, to be sure, the Bible makes it clear, unbelief and disobedience were never as thoroughly rooted out of the life of God's people in Judah as they should have been. Israel, on the other hand, began her life in rebellion against the law of God and never recovered. She never had one faithful king. She embraced pagan worship at the outset when she cut herself off from the worship of the temple in Jerusalem. And over time, she came heartily to embrace the entire pantheon of Canaanite gods and goddesses and practiced the worship of the nations round about her. A thin veneer of the old faith still remained, but apart from some individuals who still believed and practiced the faith of Moses, the nation's public life of worship was virtually indistinguishable from that of the pagan nations around her, and her moral character was indistinguishable as well. She had thoroughly accommodated herself to the nations, the culture of her time and place. What we see in effect in Amos's two oracles of judgment side by side, Judah first, then Israel, is the progress of unbelief and apostasy. Things are not nearly so bad in Judah at this moment as they are in Israel, but Amos can see that where Israel is at the moment, Judah will arrive in due time. Judah, in fact, would survive a century and a half longer than Israel before God's terrible judgment befell her as well. She would eventually suffer what Israel suffered, and for the same reason. Unbelief does not usually leap upon the church and God's judgment with it. It is rather unbelief, a poison that often acts more slowly. It takes time to infect the whole body. Amos does not have so much to say about Judah here. There was an openness in that country to false worship, to idolatry, that Amos points out, but it was by no means accepted by everyone, perhaps not even by most at this point. Uzziah, indeed, is by and large a faithful king. But we read of him and the other kings of Judah that he did not remove the high places. He did not thoroughly exterminate false worship in his kingdom. And the permission of that false worship and the false belief that goes with it, for there cannot be the one without the other, Amos saw must eventually, inexorably lead to the corruption of Judah's faith and life, and so it did. And eventually Judah would be guilty of all the sins that Amos accuses Israel of here in verses 6 through 12. These situations have happened times without number in the history of the church. The truth is known and taught, but mixed in is too much of the thought and practice of the unbelieving culture round about. When Augustine was a bishop in North Africa, for example, he had to rebuke members of his congregation in his sermons. Members who would say, just because I frequent idols, just because I get advice from visionaries and fortune tellers, that does not mean I've left the church. I'm still a Christian. We can imagine so many people saying the same thing in our land and in our churches today. Yes, I'm a man of my time, sexually speaking. Yes, I don't believe that you have to be a Christian in order to be saved. Pretty arrogant viewpoint in our pluralistic society and our world. Yeah, I have to run my business the way people run it in this day and time. You got to make a buck. You got to eat. You got to provide for your family. But that doesn't mean I'm not a Christian. Doesn't mean I've left the church. But of course, a tipping point is eventually reached and the gospel falls away completely, and only the pagan ideas and practices are left. Maybe a very thin veneer of the old faith laid over the top. So it was in Israel in Amos's day, and so it would be later in Judah. Error can survive mixed together with the truth. But truth will eventually be overcome by error. That is why truth is lost so easily and so often. So we have here the historical relationship between apostasy in Israel and apostasy in Judah. The one sooner than the other, but Judah's following inevitably in the footsteps of Israel's. But in the second place, we are also given here the principle of that apostasy, its first cause, if you will. We have it in Amos's oracle against Judah in verse 4. They have rejected the law, the instruction, the Torah of the Lord. But we have the same thing in his sermon against Israel. We not only read of Israel's specific and direct violations of God's commandments, as we saw, but Amos makes a point of saying in verses 11 and 12 that the Lord provided his revelation to his people and they ignored it. He sent prophets and they told him to shut up. He gave them spiritually minded people, godly men and women, such as would take the Nazarite vow, and they mocked them, they made fun of them, or they ignored them. It was not a failure of God to speak, it was a failure of Israel to take heed. In both cases, this treatment of God's revelation lies at the bottom of Judah and Israel's rebellion and is the first cause of the catastrophe that is about to befall Israel. You see it clearly in verse 4. They received the truth from God, but they exchanged it for what was false. You also see the psychology at work here. They heard the will of God. They chose instead the traditions of men, what they were familiar with, the gods their ancestors followed. As so often happened, the popular rebellion of one generation became the axiom of the next, and children canonized the errors of their fathers, and grandchildren still more easily do the same. And what was true to a degree in Judah was entirely true in Israel by this moment. The word of God had become an irrelevance in Israel. The law of God was nothing but a relic. They were a modern nation. They needed, so they said, modern ideas. They wanted to be like the other nations, the other peoples they admired. And their prosperity blinded themselves, or blinded them to what they had become. Never ceases to amaze me, as I'm sure it amazes many of you, how utterly our own culture has become convinced of the nonsense and the wickedness that two generations ago had to be whispered. a generation ago became the fodder for a revolution in our culture, but is now accepted as entirely normal. People can't imagine a world different from the one they inhabit morally and spiritually today. And no amount of devastation wrecked upon human beings by these views and by these beliefs and by these practices can make them think twice about the gods their ancestors learned to worship. So it was in Israel. There was no going back to the old faith. It had been forgotten. Prophets who preached it were thought a joke. People who lived it were thought hopelessly out of date and out of touch. The society went on without a thought to Yahweh and His righteousness. Or it did until the Assyrians arrived on their doorstep as Yahweh's avengers. There may have been, there were, a few righteous folk who heard Amos gladly and prayed that his sermons would fall upon receptive hearts. Amos speaks of men who made Nazirite vows. There were some who prayed for Israel's salvation, for her return to God, but they were a tiny minority on the margins of Israelite society. And what they feared happened. Amos preached and no one listened. Most ignored, others jeered. The problem here was precisely the problem in Eden. The temptation was precisely the same. Israel did exactly what Adam and Eve had done. The fall happens over again in the life of another generation. The temptation was as it was there. Did God really say, was how the devil began his conversation with Eve. He cast doubt on the veracity and the authority of the Word of God, of what God had said. And when that doubt had taken root in Eve's heart and then in Adam's, the fall was complete and the rest was inevitable. But the Word of God is true. And so when men reject it for something else, for another standard, human reason or a man's inner light or some other religion or philosophy of life, it is inevitable by a rigorous logical necessity that they must be choosing falsehood, folly, and ruin. If they have neglected the truth and rejected the truth about God and man and God's covenant, then no matter how beguiling these other ideas may be, they are not the truth. They must be error. And then we learn here that there is the inevitable connection between error in the mind and error in the life. The great 4th century church father Jerome says of Israel here, they would not have been deceived by their idols unless they had first rejected God's law. Amos is simply being true to the Bible's teaching everywhere when he draws attention to the inner spring of Israel's life. Life begins on the inside. Israel's rebellion began in her mind, in her first doubts about the Word of God, and then in her mental and spiritual rejection of it as the supreme authority for her life. From that rejection of God's Word came inevitably the corruption, the entire corruption of her life. Having lost the truth, she was deceived by every manner of dumb idea that was popular at the time, bowing down to objects of wood and stone, treating the sanctity of the marriage bed with little regard, enjoying sexual license of every kind, the pursuit of every man for himself, lust for money, pleasure, and power. It is as easy for me, I'm sure, as it is for you to think I'm describing the United States in the early years of the 21st century. As more than one observant person has pointed out, if a man does not believe in God, he will believe in anything. Cut off from God's truth, he loses the power of right judgment. And he begins to embrace with a ready will every manner of silliness and perversion and outright evil. I've been reading a fascinating book of late, an intellectual history of George Adam Smith. Smith was a son of the Free Church of Scotland, born in 1856 in India, where his father was the editor of an English daily newspaper in Calcutta. The Free Church of Scotland was, if you remember, a church born in revival. This was the revival of Thomas Chalmers, William Burns, Robert Murray McShane, the Bonar brothers, Andrew and Horatio, and so on. But by the time Smith went to seminary at the New College in Edinburgh, the critical views of German scholarship regarding the Bible were beginning to penetrate the thinking of Free Church scholars and theological teachers. And Smith latched on to that teaching, and first as a pastor and then as a professor of Old Testament and finally as the president of the University of Aberdeen, he became one of the most influential popularizers of that way of thinking in the Scottish church and society. A very able author, writer, and scholar, he wrote a number of influential books that I and many pastors still have on our shelves, all of which were written from the vantage point of the modern critical thinking about the Bible and especially the Old Testament. So Smith accepted an evolutionary understanding of the development of Israel's religion from a primitive polytheism to a more sophisticated monotheism at the very end of the day. So the Pentateuch comes late in Israel's spiritual history and theological development, not at the beginning, as the Bible itself claims. And much of the history reported in the Old Testament is legendary and so on. But Smith was an evangelical. If you read him, you hear him say over and over again that he has embraced these modern theories about the literary development and history of the Old Testament precisely because he is sure that this is the only way in which the truth of the Bible can be made to live again in the modern heart and mind. He was, he thought, saving the gospel of Christ, not destroying it. He was giving it to a new generation in a form that modern people would find powerful and persuasive. The church didn't need, he argued, the old dogmas of the verbal inspiration of the Bible and its inerrancy. What mattered was the spiritual message it contained about Christ and salvation. Now, human nature being what it is, the same in Israel's day and Amos's day as in our own, and the testimony of Old Testament history being what it is, I have no doubt that there were George Adam Smiths in the early days of Israel's life as a separate nation, and throughout her history and throughout the course of Judah's history as well. There were priests and there were lay leaders who argued that the ancient faith of Moses could be best preserved by accommodating it to the new ideas circulating in the world of Israel's present life. They warned that a faith unwilling to change with the times was bound to be left behind and become irrelevant. They argued that reason itself proved that Moses had to be brought up to date. The religious sensibilities of the peoples that Israel was rubbing shoulders with every day couldn't be entirely wrong. It was arrogant to say that Yahweh was the only God and that Israel was his only people. And some of those men who said such things were, as George Adam Smith was, real believers. I don't doubt it. We know, for example, that there were a number of kings of Judah who were, by the express witness of the Old Testament, believing men, and yet they incorporated into Judah's life and worship things that God's law forbade. No doubt they offered their reasons for doing so. No doubt they justified their accommodation to the thinking and the worship of the peoples around them. No doubt they were clever, articulate men. But the question is, what would anyone say now? It's all very well for Israel to argue that her new ideas and her modernizing of the ancient faith of Moses was a streak of genius, and that her prosperity was proof of God's approval. She had not yet tasted the bitter fruit of her unbelief. Her confidence in Moses' day, however, would later seem a cruel hoax. As columns of ragged Israelites trudged eastward under the unrelenting Middle Eastern sun in 721 BC, leaving their dead behind them, the smoking ruins of their cities and their country estates, their prospects for wealth and comfort crushed under Assyria's boot, now facing a future of slavery, nothing before them but their remaining years spent serving their new and cruel masters in the most menial way. What did they think then? How clever did the new ideas seem to them then? The new ideas for which they had deserted the Word of God. How much good had their idols done them, did they think then? Or were they by then so spiritually dead that they could neither remember nor understand what Amos had preached to them? Had they become, through their long love affair with falsehood, in John Owen's memorable phrase, sermon proof and sickness proof? Well, in the same way, I can't help but wonder what George Adam Smith would say about the Church of Scotland a generation and a half later. Smith was sure that this new skepticism about the authority of the Bible and its history would actually prove to unleash the ancient gospel with a new power into the modern world. The opposite, of course, is what has happened. The Church of Scotland is a small, pale shadow of what it was in Smith's day, just two generations ago. If Faith Presbyterian Church were a member congregation of the Church of Scotland, its morning attendance would be the largest in the denomination. In Smith's day, Alexander White would fill the enormous sanctuary of Free St. George's in Edinburgh twice on a Sunday, and very large congregations would be found throughout the cities of Scotland. No longer. Most of what remains of the membership of the National Church doesn't even attend service on Sunday mornings. On the 23rd of this month, at the annual General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, now largely an irrelevance in Scottish national life, a vote will be taken effectively to legalize the blessing of homosexual partnerships in the churches. It's the very kind of development that Amos found in Israel, sexual corruption as the inevitable outworking of unbelief. It is a step, so the remaining evangelicals in the Church of Scotland are saying, that will complete the accommodation of the church's belief and life to the pagan society of modern Scotland. I guarantee you, George Adam Smith never thought this would be the result of his embrace of those skeptical views of the Old Testament's teaching, authority, reliability. Just as no one in Israel in Amos's day thought that the Assyrian conquest would be the inevitable result of their flaunting Yahweh's revelation. Just as no one in Judah supposed that the accommodations of the Word of God to modern life that they were recommending, that they were playing with, that they were toying with in Amos's day would prove to be a virulent germ that would eventually affect the entire nation with a fatal disease. But such is the role of the Word of God. Such is the role of God's revelation, His disclosure of His will to His people. It is the only foundation upon which the Church of God can be safely built. George Adam Smith was talking all the time, ad nauseum, about the authority of Christ instead of the authority of the Bible. That is our true authority. The authority of Christ, he argued, not the authority of a book. Smith's older contemporary, the saintly Alexander Moody Stewart, wisely replied, "In these days, many good and able men count it a great discovery and a grand principle that the authority on which we are to trust is not the Bible, but Christ. And so they have no scruple in making the Bible one of the least trustworthy of all books. Yet we know nothing of Christ except what we read in the Bible. And when it is discredited, men can have no Christ except by their own imagination. The authority of both is supreme. We have both, or we have neither." The Scottish man of letters, Thomas Carlyle, one of the Victorian age's most celebrated authors, and no friend of historic Christianity himself, put it more bluntly. "Have my countrymen's heads become turnips when they think they can hold the premises of German unbelief and draw the conclusions of Scottish evangelical orthodoxy?" Well, history has answered that question, and it vindicated Amos shortly after his day, and it vindicated Moody Stewart and condemned George Adam Smith for his capital error, which was the same error that Israel made long ago. Judah and Israel would not be the last generations of God's church to turn away from the Word of God, dazzled by the bright lights of this world. But they would also not be the last to suffer the brutal and fatal consequences of their betrayal. History is a stern teacher, and it has taught this lesson too many times for anyone to be excused for failing to learn it. Here we are, a congregation of 21st century people, a comparatively sophisticated group of folk, pretty well educated. And we are giving ourselves of Sunday mornings of late, week by week, to the study of a little book written in the 8th century BC by a virtually unknown shepherd farmer to a society, a population that no longer exists. And we are finding that it describes our present world with precise and punishing accuracy. It exposes the very follies that are in our own day being embraced with the very same touchingly innocent enthusiasm with which they were embraced by Israel almost 3,000 years ago. What better illustrates the divine inspiration, the permanent relevance, the unchanging and unchangeable authority of the Word of God? Let us this morning, first as individuals and then as a congregation, commit ourselves in our hearts at this moment before the Lord, commit ourselves anew and afresh to this revelation from God as it has been written for us in Holy Scripture, of which Amos is one small but very typical part. Let us promise ourselves and our children and the Lord Himself that we will remain steadfast in our loyalty to His Word, to His revelation, come wind, come weather, no matter how out of date it may seem in the culture in which we live. For we know, and history has reminded us again and again and again, not only with punishing regularity, but with terrible sternness, that the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen.